Well, let me begin with a question today. What is the most delightful, memorable, positive experience you've ever had? For some of you, you can probably name that right away. Others of you may take a little while. Maybe it was a special vacation with your family or friends. Maybe it was a memorable event in your past that you still savor. Maybe it was a phase of life that you look back now upon with nostalgia. It's striking to me to discover how many of our most precious, wonderful memories include other people. Parents, grandparents, siblings, children, close friends. We're capable of enjoying many things in life. But what makes those events and those experiences special is the people that we share them with. People find enjoyment in other people. People delight in other people. And by the same token, it works the other way too, doesn't it? People can cause just as much hurt to us as delight, unfortunately. If I asked you to recall the worst, the most distasteful, the most negative experience you've ever had, it would probably include people as well. God is a person. Did you know that you have the power to bring both delight and hurt to the heart of God? The entire Old Testament can be thought of as a story of a relationship, God and the people of Israel. And in that relationship, God himself experienced both profound delight and great hurt. And nowhere is that more movingly observed than in the Old Testament book and story of Hosea. And we discover in the book of Hosea what hurts God. We also find there what delights the heart of God. Well, during the rest of July here and through August, I want to explore with you some key passages from a portion of God's Word that is often referred to as the Minor Prophets. Those 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament. And sometimes Christians tend to think that minor means less important, of less value. And as a result, many of us rarely, if ever, read these 12 books in the Bible. But as many of you know, minor simply refers to the fact that they're shorter in length than the major prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're certainly not less inspired than the rest of God's Word. They're not inferior to the rest of God's Word. And I'm calling this series of messages Faith in a Minor Key. There's something different, there's something distinct about the minor prophets. And we shouldn't neglect them in our study of God's Word, and we won't. Now, the prophet Hosea, what do we know about him? Well, he lived some 750 years before Jesus. He was, most scholars believe, an older contemporary of Isaiah, who we know maybe a little bit more about. It was a very interesting and turbulent time in Israel. The politics were unstable at best. The people's understanding of spirituality was messed up, to say the least. Many of God's people, the people of Israel, were worshiping golden cow statues at this point. Many of them were participating in sex acts with each other and their pagan neighbors because they thought that this had some kind of religious merit or value to it. And Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the one true God, he wasn't entirely forgotten. People still knew his name and that type of thing. And people still offered up animal sacrifices to him. But he was now just one God among many others that also needed to be worshipped and obeyed and paid attention to. And the people of God, the Israelites, wounded God deeply. Their hypocrisy, their sham spirituality, their unwillingness to worship and serve him exclusively. And out of his pain, God reveals through the prophet Hosea both what delights him and also what brings him joy. And to get a sense of that, let's look at our text just now. It is in the book of Hosea. I'd like you to turn with me to the 6th chapter, and I want to read verses 1 through 6 of that chapter. You can find the page there in the Blue Pew Bibles, or turn to it in your own Bible and follow along. Hosea chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, those three verses are kind of Israel speaking to God. And now God speaks to Israel in verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, there's another translation of verse 6 that is just as faithful to the original Hebrew and yet perhaps reveals its meaning a bit more clearly. I delight in constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than have them burn offerings to me. And right there, I believe God reveals to the Israelites, and he also reveals to you and me, what he enjoys and what he delights in. And first of all, it's very clear that God delights in being known. God delights in being known. There's at least two kinds of people out there that are abnormal. There's probably more than that, but there's at least two. On the one hand, the person who must divulge every last scrap of information, personal information, to everybody all the time, that's abnormal, right? On the other hand, the person who refuses to reveal his or her innermost self to anyone else ever, well, he or she is just as weird. Normal people enjoy being known by others, at least to some extent. And not many people enjoy absolute obscurity. Not many people delight in being totally unknown to everyone. On the contrary, most of us out here today enjoy being discovered, at least by a few other people, for the very special, unique, and important people that you are. We enjoy being known. And because God is a person, he wants to be known. God does not enjoy obscurity. God does not enjoy being unknown to you and me. God delights in the fact that other persons, people created in his image, discover him to be very special, very unique, very important. You know, most of us have a fairly small capacity for truly intimate relationships. Now, you and I, we're acquainted with many people. You're known really well by just a very few people comparatively. And I would suggest that you are intimately known and involved with probably less people than fingers on one hand. And here's where God and you are very different. God's capacity for intimacy with other persons is far greater. In fact, it's inexhaustible. You and me, just a few. God, millions upon millions of people can enjoy an intimate relationship with him. You know, nothing hurts more than the death of an intimate personal relationship. Ask someone whose spouse has died. Or ask those of us who've been divorced. Through the prophet Hosea, we learn that God and the people of Israel have drifted apart, and it's all Israel's fault. Israel, like an unfaithful spouse, wanted to sample other relationships by worshiping other gods. And God wasn't about to tolerate that relational nonsense. Israel couldn't expect God's continued blessing and protection upon them if she insisted on playing the field. So how does Israel as a nation react to God's hurt and anger? Well, just look with me again at the passage we read. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. This is Israel speaking. But he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, that sounds like a really wonderful and fine expression of repentance at first glance, but there's actually emptiness and hollowness, a sort of hollowness in those words. You'll notice that there is no recognition of sin in those words. People didn't admit to anything that they had done wrong. It's as if the people are saying, now look, in just 2 or 3 days here, God's anger is going to blow over. Just wait and see. After all, isn't it God's job to forgive people? Just hang in there. And I think verse 4 makes it clear, you see, that this is not real repentance. Because God says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? God knows their hearts. They didn't really know God at all. Well, what does it mean to know God? We distinguish between levels of knowledge. Someone asks you, do you know John Smith? And you say, well, I'm acquainted with John Smith. I don't really know him. Just acquaintance with somebody isn't the same as truly knowing that person. And to know God means several things. First of all, it means that you fear God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, you could say knowledge of all things, but more specifically, knowledge of God. And we know that when the Bible talks about fear, he's not talking about terror here. He's not talking about a dread that God is going to whack you. Fear is ultimate respect for God. Fear is awe before God. Fear is a strong desire to obey and a willingness to change. Fear means a daily recognition that God is the boss of your life and mine. God matters in everything and to everything in your life. God just can never be taken lightly or blown off. He must be considered in everything. Secondly, knowing God is to become personally involved in and identified with him. And you begin to understand what brings joy and sorrow to God's heart when that happens. You seek to bring him joy and to avoid anything that would grieve him. You become attached to him. You're concerned about God and for God. And that's actually what happened to the prophet Hosea in this story. He married a woman by the name of Gomer, and she bore 3 children. But Hosea wasn't the father of all three children. That's because Gomer became unfaithful to Hosea and eventually became a prostitute in the process. And she broke Hosea's heart. And through the tragedy of his own marriage, Hosea began to understand God's pain over Israel. You see, God saw Israel as his bride, who by going off and worshiping other gods had become unfaithful to him. In addition, by depending on other nations for military security rather and protection rather than the Lord Almighty, Israel rejected God as her husband protector, so to speak. And so Hosea's personal tragedy enabled him to understand and identify with God. That can often happen in your life and mine as well. As we go through life's journey, we begin to have experiences that help us to understand and know God better. Another evidence that you know God is that you come to know yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you hate yourself. It simply means that you see yourself for the sinful and the broken person that you are. But you're not content with that insight either. Because you know God, you keep on coming to Him, asking for His forgiveness, His cleansing, His restoration. How often do you do that? Well, as often as you need to. I like to think of it or call it brutal transparency. There's no pretending with God. There's no acting. I mean, God already knows everything about you and me, so why not just lay it out there before Him every day? And when you begin to live like that, the result actually is a sense of peace and of joy and of wholeness. Another way of saying it is that you commit all that you know about yourself at any given time to all that you know about God. Arthur Burns, a Jewish economist of great influence in Washington during the tenure of several presidents, was invited on one occasion to pray at a gathering of evangelical Christian politicians. And the prayer that he offered that day stunned everybody. This is what he prayed. "Lord, I pray that Jews would come to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that Buddhists would come to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that Muslims would come to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that Christians would come to know Jesus Christ." A lot of truth to that. Do you know God this morning? Or are you just kind of acquainted with Him? Well, do you fear Him? In the biblical sense of fear? Are you so personally involved with Him that you know what grips His heart and it grips your heart too? You care about the things that God cares about. And do you live your life before Him with this kind of fierce, brutal transparency? Lord, here it is. This is who I am. And you do that every day. You are fully capable of knowing God. Everyone has the capability and the ability to know God. The issue, the question, is really one of willingness, isn't it? Are you really willing to know God? Not are you able, are you willing? The Lord said through another prophet, Jeremiah, "Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me. And understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." God delights in being known by you and by me. Truly known. Eternally known. You know, when you admire someone, you say to him, or you say about him, to know him is to love him. And that is never truer than when it comes to God. To know him is to love him. And you can't truly know God and not end up loving him at the end of the day. Not only does God delight in being known, but may I suggest to you that God also delights in being loved. God delights in being loved by you and by me. And the Bible never mentions love without the concept of commitment being an integral part of it. That word or that concept, commitment, has both its detractors and its advocates in our culture. Some people think of commitment when it comes to relationships as cramping their style and being too restrictive. But others recognize that love without commitment is shallow. It's pointless. And you don't even have to come from a Christian perspective to realize that love and commitment go together. In the Sunday school class that I attended today, we were talking about that, how our culture just has the expectation, particularly when it comes to relationships and sex, that there really doesn't need to be commitment involved. Some years ago now, George Leonard wrote a book entitled The End of Sex. And he laments how sex has gotten separated from love in our culture. For many people, it's just a harmless recreational activity between consenting of individuals who may or may not have any lasting commitment to one another. Check out your TV shows. Check out your movies if you're not convinced. It's what the culture teaches. And Leonard ends up advocating something strangely biblical, something he calls high monogamy. He defines it as a long-term relationship in which both partners are voluntarily committed to exclusivity, not out of fear or out of boredom or out of legalistic rules, but because that is what they want. And that's how God wants to be loved, by you and by me. I mean, isn't that how you want to be loved? If you're married today or you're in a relationship, you want to be loved exclusively? That's how God wants to be loved. And he is most delighted when you voluntarily commit yourself to him with the utmost exclusivity. Not out of terror because of him or out of a sense of obligation or some sort of legalistic rules, but simply because that is truly and really what you want. You want God exclusively. And come to think of that, isn't that how God loves you and me? God doesn't need to love you. God isn't obligated to love you. He just wants to love you. The Hebrew word for love there in Hosea 6:6 is a wonderful word. It's hesed. And it's one of those words that really probably every Christian should be aware of, kind of like agape or whatever. It's just one of those great Bible words. And it's a word that combines the idea of commitment and love together. Hesed is constant love expressing itself in absolute loyalty and faithfulness to the one who is being loved. It's utterly exclusive. And it wants to be exclusive. Enjoys being exclusive. Hesed, talking spiritually here, hesed is far more than just obeying the law and offering burnt sacrifices. See, that was Hosea's message to the Israelites. They just thought that if they just did the religious stuff, that God would recognize that as being sufficient. And if we're going to update that to our day and age and to our time, hesed is far more than just turning up to church once a week. It's more than just doing the churchy stuff. It's more than just following a bunch of do's and don'ts. God isn't interested in being your acquaintance. God delights in a relationship that is full to overflowing with hesed. That sense of exclusivity of God's the only one. And again, he says there in verse 6, I delight in constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than have them burn offerings to me. You see, Israel had a problem in Hosea's day. And to use a word that we hear often today, the people back then lived in a pluralistic society. In other words, there were all kinds of different ideas and different approaches to life and different religious beliefs and certainly different gods to worship. And Israel didn't abandon worshiping the Lord. Why? They did all the equivalent of churchy stuff by sacrificing animals and doing all the temple worship stuff on a regular basis. What they did is they just added the worship of other gods to their lifestyles. So they worshiped Yahweh, but they worshiped Baal too. They worshiped Yahweh, but they also worshiped Moloch too. They just added a few extras. And no doubt they felt cosmopolitan and sophisticated and congratulated each other on their tolerance for diversity. After all, the world's a big place, and to limit truth or religion or spirituality to just one God, Yahweh, seemed pretty silly, pretty narrow. Sound familiar to anybody? We also live in a pluralistic society, and that's why people look at you and me with a mixture of amusement and shock and disdain when you claim that Jesus alone, exclusively, is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, sociologists might call that pluralism. The Bible, or God, calls it idolatry, doesn't he? Sampling lots of things. Giving your heart to lots of things, but never loving God supremely and exclusively. When Aaron Baker was growing up, he went out to dinner with his family on occasion. And when the possibility of ordering dessert came up, Aaron always wanted to be there. I can understand that. And Aaron's father would say to him, don't order the apple pie. Whatever you do, don't order the apple pie. Now, Aaron's father wasn't a cruel man. He didn't hate dessert. He actually wanted to protect his son from disappointment. You see, Aaron's mother made and makes the best apple pie in the whole world. And Aaron's father had learned from experience that no apple pie could ever compare to Mrs. Baker's apple pie. And so he told his son not to order dessert because he knew that his son would be disappointed and dissatisfied. And folks, in the same way, when you and I allow the pluralism of the culture that we live in to seep into our souls, we do ourselves a tremendous disservice. We're going to be disappointed. When you substitute anything for Jesus, you're going to be dissatisfied. And when you love him exclusively, that's when you're going to find the greatest joy. And that kind of love delights the heart of God. Well, like the Old Testament people of God, you and I have to, we need to think about this. We are just as susceptible as the Israelites were to trying to worship more than just one God at a time. We need to ask ourselves, are we spiritually pluralistic? You know, you can be more loyal to your career than you are to God. And you can be more loyal to money and the things that money can buy than you are to the things that grip the heart of God. Truth be told, we have as many gods as the people of Israel, all clamoring for your attention and devotion. And just like the Israelites in Hosea's day, you can forget who you are and to whom you belong and end up worshiping all the same gods that your pagan neighbors around you love and adore. And folks, if I'm understanding the implications found here in Hosea correctly, if I'm applying it correctly, the animal sacrifices of church attendance or the burnt offerings of churchianity will not convince God that you know Him and love Him the way that He wants to be known and loved. It's not as if God was against burnt sacrifices or animal sacrifices. After all, He was the one that instituted them. And certainly God wants us to go to church and do the right things and all that sort of thing. Certainly God wants all of that. But folks, God always values spiritual reality above any and all religious practices. Religious practices are great. They add value to our lives. But if you make that the focus of your life with God, rather than that sense of spiritual reality, God doesn't find that acceptable. Look with me again at verse 4 there in our passage of Hosea 6. What am I to do with you, Ephraim? What do I make of you, Judah? And by the way, Ephraim or Judah are just two other names for the people of Israel. Your declarations of love last no longer than morning mist and pre-dawn dew. Can you hear the brokenness in God's heart? Nothing hurts you more than love that just isn't love. Uncommitted love. Disloyal love. Unfaithful love. And by the same token, nothing feeds your soul more than faithful love, committed love, loyal love. And folks, God is just the same, and that's what He yearns for from you and from me, and that's what He delights in. Now, perhaps you're thinking, even as I'm speaking right now, you know, Rick, I want to love God like that, but I feel so incapable, so inadequate of giving God that kind of love. How can I ever truly love God constantly, faithfully, fully, exclusively? And that may be the honest cry of your heart today. And folks, to be very honest with you, I feel that way about my love for God at times too. I mean, sometimes it just looks pretty pathetic, doesn't it? And there's one thought that comforts me. God never asks you or me for what we do not have. So whatever love you have for God today, whatever level it's at today, feeble as it may be, fickle as it may be, give it to Him. Give it to Him. And the Holy Spirit will take that love and ignite it, and you'll discover a new capability for loving God that's going to grow and expand and experience God's blessing. Don't give up. Give God what you have. Give Him the knowledge and give Him the love that you have, and God will build on that and grow it. Wayne Cordiero is a pastor in Hawaii, and he's made the observation that you and I gradually become like what we love. He says he's got one friend who just absolutely loves tennis. And he's always wearing tennis stuff. And he buys and he reads tennis magazines. And he's always talking about tennis. And his hair even looks like kind of like a tennis ball. I mean, when you like something, you just kind of drift in that direction. He has another friend who's into surfing. It's Hawaii, remember? And this friend is always wearing surf kind of clothes, and he always has this kind of surf language, you know, that all the surfing people talk in, and that's the way that he's talking now. And Wayne says he's even starting to smell a little bit like seaweed. You just gradually become more and more like what you love. Some of us like food. I won't go there. He's quit preaching and gone to meddling. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment of all. And my friend, if you will do that week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and decade after decade, you will gradually become like the Lord that you love. It won't happen all at once, but it will happen. What does God delight in? God delights in being known by you and me. And God delights in being loved by you and me. And the more that you know God, and the more that you love God, the more you will become like God. Let's pray. Father, it is maybe startling to learn or to be reminded today that we have the power both to bring delight and hurt to your great heart. And yet, because you are a person, that is very true. We can bring delight or hurt to you by the way that we relate to and with you, by how we live out our lives before you. Father, may we learn and continue to live out what it means to know you as we walk through each day, and what it means to love you exclusively and only, to truly put you first and to consider you in every aspect of our lives, each and every day. Because, Father, when we live like that, your word reminds us that it brings delight and joy to your great heart. And, Lord, if we really love you, man, that's just the best thing. And so, Father, may we just continue to grow in our knowledge and our love for you each and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.